You can just take a minute and turn in your copy of the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll do a few things by way of introduction. Indeed, there's a bunch of folks that are usually with us that are gone to TLC, Together with Love in Christ, up or down in Portland today. I'm glad to be here, to be with y'all. I'll go through my usual routine. If you're visiting with us today or newer to us, the regular guy is not here. Darren and his family went to TLC, so you're getting the other guy. Okay. What I want to do today is, I guess, connect with, or I don't know if you'd say overview, or express some thoughts that I've had in terms of our theme for the year. If you've been with our congregation for a while, you know that we have a routine or a rhythm of our own. On the first Sunday after Labor Day, we begin our church year, our liturgical year. It goes around the calendar. And part of what we do every year is we have a congregational theme. So if you just crane your neck on the wall here in the back of the auditorium, we have posters from our previous year's themes. And we've been putting those up because it's a good reminder of where we've been, where we've come from, where we're going. So each year, we start a new theme, we have a new graphic, a new poster, and then each year we hang up the graphic from the year before. This year's theme is Life Together. And then in our preaching, our studies on Sunday morning, Darren has been leading us in consideration of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to pile on that a little bit today. Some of you may know that that title, Life Together, is actually a title of a really small but very powerful book, and I've actually seen some of us with a copy of that book. It was written by a fellow named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was in Germany leading up to World War II, the rise of the Nazi Party and the Hitler regime, and then lived through most of that, but not all of it. He was killed by the Nazi Party in April of 1944 because he was an active dissenter against the Nazi regime. And part of why he became so important, he was a really, up to that, kind of an unknown, just a theological student, but he'd come to the United States, he had returned to Germany. One of the things that he learned or experienced in the United States was, for the first time, he experienced real congregational life. He'd been raised in Germany, which was the home of the state church. And part of being a German citizen prior to the rise of the Nazi Party was, if you were a German, you were part of the German Lutheran Church. This is a system that's unfamiliar to us. I think we have a hard time understanding it, but you might think of it like this way. If you're born in the United States, you're part of the Social Security system, right? Your birth certificate gets filed, and you get a Social Security number. And you don't have to opt into that. You don't have to plan for that. It just is part of being a citizen in the United States, and that's kind of similar to how that worked in Germany. So anyway, Nazi Party came to power. Bonhoeffer was very much at odds with the state church's collaboration with the German government. And he started a new movement, which became known as the Confessing Church. And we would just think of it as the church. That's what we would think of it. It was a group of believers who were serious about discipleship to Jesus, who were not taking the knee to the Nazi Party. And as that unfolded during the course of the war, long-term, short-term, that ended up resulting in his death. In December, on Sunday mornings, Darren and I are going to do a short class on Bonhoeffer and on that book. And I know some of you have been reading it, but I'll just encourage you. We have some copies of it in the office. We can get copies of it. It's inexpensive, but it's really, really good. And the book is essentially Bonhoeffer's ecclesiology, his doctrine of what the church is and how the church ought to live together. And that's why he titled it Life Together. It's his understanding of what it means to be a Christian person, and that it is by nature necessarily a life lived together. I say all that to kind of connect with 1 Corinthians, because as we've seen just through the first five chapters, we just have kind of gotten started. Life together in the first century for the believers in Corinth was a real difficulty. They were really struggling with that. Let me just point out a few things. We're just going to kind of make a survey of some of 1 Corinthians, but the beginning of the letter, when Paul finishes the Thanksgiving section and then he really dives into kind of the occasion for the letter, goes like this. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. So he tells the Corinthian believers, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' 'I belong to Cephas,' or 'I belong to Christ.'" And then he goes on from there to start to correct this. That's the first hint, or the first, not hint, that's the first pronouncement of division in the church in Corinth. But you know, if you just start surveying the letter, it becomes clear really quickly that these divisions are multiple and complicated. They're not divided just along these lines of favored teachers, Paul, Apollos, Peter, or Cephas, and the Christ party, whatever that is. Just start thumbing through these next few pages or scrolling down on your phone. The next three chapters, Paul explains the relationship between himself and Apollos as servants, and that they together are working in God's field. They're working together to build God's building. And that the Corinthians, instead of seeing that picture, are actually dividing up with loyalties behind their favorite teachers based on their style, what sort of rhetorician they are. He goes on, and this is what Darren addressed or began to address last week in chapter 5. There's a division amongst them about some of the sexual behavior that's happening in the congregation. And there's obviously one situation that involves a man and his father's wife is the language that the congregation is divided about. Some people are upset about it and thinks it needs to be corrected. Others are just tolerant of it and think to themselves and to others how gracious and tolerant we are. You get to chapter 6, there's actual lawsuits happening between at least two of the believers. And I think we know any kind of contention like that always turns into party events. When you get into chapter 7, Paul starts responding to a letter that they had written. And they had all kinds of questions about marriage. And so he starts working through the questions they had, trying to give them answers and directions from teachings of the Lord, his own authority as an apostle, and then from his opinion. But you can tell that there's division amongst them about how to answer all these questions about marriages. It just keeps going on. In chapter 8, there's trouble about what to do with the culture that surrounds them and their previous identity and loyalties to idols and idol worship and temple worship and how that affects their diet because people are purchasing meat that's left over from idol sacrifices. Then there's disagreements about whether they should be supporting Paul and other apostles in chapter 9. And as you go on, you just realize, man, there are a lot of issues for these people. You get to chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, there's trouble about their worship service, what things we should be doing and what things we shouldn't, and who should be doing it, and what kind of order and all this thing. As a matter of fact, it's just so divided and troublesome. Notice this in chapter 11, verse 17. When he really gets into their description, or the description of what's happening for them during worship, he says, "In the following instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." That's not usually what you'd expect an apostle to say to a church, that when you get together as a church, it's making things worse. But that is what he tells them, and he especially ties this to the Lord's Supper, that their participation in their celebration of the Lord's Supper is actually making the divisions in the congregation more noticeable, more pronounced, and deeper. And ultimately, he works through some of these worship issues about preaching and praying and prophesying, and then in chapter 15, he really gets to the biggie, which is the nature of the resurrection and the resurrection life. My point in just going through this survey is to get us to see that the church in Corinth is just experiencing a very high level of fragmentation. And that sometimes that was tied to loyalties to particular teachers. But all of us know from your own experience, when there's an issue, and there's people who disagree about the issue, whether they disagree just two directions or three or four directions, it always produces a party spirit. There's always somebody on this side of the issue, and there's always somebody else on the other side of the issue. And the Corinthians just, this has become for them as a congregation kind of their way of life. There's always something that they're at odds with one another. Whether it's their teachers, what's happening at the Lord's Supper, what's happening during worship service, about the food they're eating, their relationship with their previous life and idolatry. There's just all these divisions. You know, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, man, you know, if you're the Apostle Paul, and you're physically not with these people, right? He does say that he's heard a report from Chloe's household, and that he's received a letter from them. He does know these people, because he did establish or begin the congregation that was in Corinth. So, and he does make it clear as you read through the letter that he knows a lot of the people there. He's thinking, what a mess. How do you even begin to untangle all these knots and all these loyalties? And who's on which side? And all the shifting allegiances between brothers and sisters. And what Paul does throughout the course of the letter is he just simply provides reorientation. What he calls the Corinthian believers to do is to see and understand themselves as disciples of Jesus together as a household in a different light or from a different point of view than what they're looking at it. When he writes this letter, when he gets the letter from them and he gets the report from Chloe's people, it's very clear in all these issues that these brothers and sisters are looking at their situation and they're looking at one another and they're looking at all these questions and hassles. I think you might say from a ground level. That what they have is a sociological or only a psychological perspective. They are not seeing themselves as God's church from a theological perspective. And that is really what Paul tries to do in the letter, is to raise their view instead of the surface of the earth, to think more in terms of from the perspective of the risen Jesus. He's asking them to think of themselves, to see themselves, to understand themselves as a church from the perspective of the risen Christ, from the throne of God looking down. Let me give you a different example. Some of you may have read this small book, The Screwtape Letters. It's one of my favorite books. This is old, written after World War II by C.S. Lewis, an English theologian. Brief nutshell version, what Lewis does is he writes the letters as if it's one demon who's older, more experienced, giving instruction to a younger apprentice demon about how to tempt one particular person that they refer to as the patient. And the notion is that he's trying to give him guidance in order to lead this patient away from the Christian faith and ultimately toward what he calls the Father below and toward hell. So it's a difficult book to read at first. If you do read it, you should always read the introduction. So it helps make sense. But it sort of turns the whole perspective upside down. Lewis said when he was done writing this book that it was exhausting. Right? Because he had to think about everything spiritual from the backwards angle. In the book, I think there's 38 letters. These letters are short. They're just a couple, three pages. And it's a narrative. In the second letter, Wormwood, who is the younger tempter, has bad news that his uncle Screwtape, the mentor tempter, reacts to negatively. Early on, letter number two, the patient becomes a Christian. All right? And so I'm just going to read, I'm not going to read very much of this, but I want you to read some, or just hear some of it. So Screwtape writes to him about this word. He says, "My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you will hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp, meaning in the church, and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. Listen to what he says about the church. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes even our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is a half-finished, sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. And when he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious texts. When he gets to his pew and looks around, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and from between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the pew next to him. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people are really in the pew. You may know one of them as a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter, your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of these neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. And I'll stop there, just enough to kind of whet your appetite. What Screwtape is suggesting to Wormwood is to get the patient to think of the church sociologically, psychologically, not to think of it theologically. To just think of the church as all the things about all these people that you're with that you don't like, that you don't identify with, to think about how they're different than you are. Instead, what Paul does for the church in Corinth is he calls them to think of themselves as God's church theologically, to view it from what the perspective of what God is doing. Let me show you a few of these. Turn back a page or scroll down backwards a little bit to chapter 3. In this part, Paul's talking about the relationship between himself and Apollos as teachers of the church. Paul had founded the congregation in Corinth. He describes himself as a skilled master builder. He refers to Apollos as one who's come after him, who's building on that foundation. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you, all of you Corinthian believers, are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." What he calls the Corinthians to see is not just to see one another as someone who is loyal to Paul, or loyal to Apollos, or loyal to Cephas, but to see themselves as the temple that God himself is building. That they're more than just a group of people brought together by happenstance. But they really are a group of people that God has called out of the world to himself, that he's building into a community, into a church, into a building that he lives in. That this, like he says here, that the Spirit of God dwells amongst them. That's a much different picture than just thinking of someone as someone who disagrees with you about food that's been sacrificed to idols, or about marriage, or about what should or shouldn't be happening in worship. He has several places like that, but the one I want to concentrate on today is, of course, chapter 12, and that's part of the passage that's in the bulletin. So if you turn to chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, I'm going to read a little bit of this. I think this is a passage of scripture and an analogy that many of us are familiar with. It's just so powerful. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 12, he writes this. Just as the body is one and has many, many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink the one Spirit. He goes on from there to flesh this out. But what he does to reorient the Corinthians is he makes them go back to their conversion experience, to when each of them were baptized into Jesus. And what he's getting them to see is that God started at that moment doing something much bigger than what they're even thinking about. That he's working through the Spirit to put these people together into a family of his own. And they did that in spite of the differences that were already between them, Jews and Greeks, slave or free, let alone all the other differences that have developed over the course of the time of their life together, about food sacrificed to idols and worship and all this sort of thing. And this is really what the Word of God and what worship does, is it reorients us. One of our practices is sharing the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do that together pretty soon. We do that as part of Jesus' teaching about the Lord's Supper when he initiated it, was to do this in remembrance of me. That language is really important biblical language. He doesn't say, do this in remembrance of me in the sense of like, I totally forgot about that. Like my to-do list. Most of you know that if you ask me to do something and I don't write it down, I'm not going to do it. It's not because I'm not willing, it's just I will not remember. I have to write it down. That's not the kind of remembering Jesus is talking about. What he's saying, do this in remembrance of me, is the idea of being reoriented to him. It's starting over, going back to who Jesus is, what our conversion as his disciples is about, re-experiencing that moment, and then allowing that to be the beginning point for how we live. That's what worship does, is it reorients us. It reminds us about what's real and about how to live that out. So that's what Paul does in this letter. And as we keep studying through the course of this fall and in the spring, we're going to see that. He's constantly calling them back to what God has done in Jesus for them and how that has changed their identity and that they've become a different people. They're no longer just Jew and Greek, slave and free, all these other categories. They really are one. And what he asks them to do then is to live that oneness out. He's saying this is a reality that God is accomplishing. He's already accomplished it. Our responsibility as believers is to cooperate with that. So I've been thinking about this quite a bit, and I've been thinking, okay, how do we, as the Kaiser Church of Christ, you know, a couple thousand years and half a globe removed, how do we overhear this conversation? And that is one of the things I love about the New Testament letters is you get, it's kind of like a, you know, fly on the wall, right? Like you get to listen to this conversation between the Corinthian believers and Paul, and you're not just dispassionately listening to it, you're listening to it, but you're involved in it. We're involved in it because we also are part of that body of Christ. So I was thinking some things about us. So I was thinking, you know, is the Kaiser Church divided? I don't see anybody this morning with t-shirts that say, I am of Darren. There was no bumper stickers in the parking lot that says, I am of Howard or I am of the elders. Right? We don't have big fights going on about issues. We don't have people proclaiming loyalties to different things. I'm of the teen group. I'm of the masters. We don't have those sorts of loyalties, those mixed loyalties amongst us. And I'm very thankful for that, right? And I think if Paul was writing us a letter, he would be very thankful for that. And you do see in some of his other letters that he is thankful about that for the churches, some of the churches that he writes to, like the Thessalonians and the church in Philippi. But at the same time, are we really, like he says in chapter 1, united in mind? Not yet. That Christian faith, that being built into a temple of the Holy Spirit, is an ongoing work of God, and that God is not done with it. Right? That we don't arrive until the accomplishment of all things when Jesus returns. But that's something that God is working on in this congregation, just like he was in the Corinthian congregation, like he was in all those churches between us and them, all these other churches around us. That's even part of, like, for today, that's part of what Together with Love in Christ is about. Is within the boundaries of our fellowship, it is an expression, I guess you'd say, or a manifestation of the realization that God is working that kind of loyalty in his body, individual congregations as well as fellowships of congregations. So I'm grateful for the unity that we experience. I'm thankful for that, but I'm also eager and I desire a deeper cooperation with God and what he's doing. And so I think that is probably the thing for us to consider is, as the Kaiser Church, as brothers and sisters together, how is it that we can continue to cooperate with and submit to and share in the good work that God is doing in his church? Being united as brothers and sisters is not just a matter of keeping the peace, of just not having open conflicts with one another. I think we all know from various experiences we've had, there's a difference between just not being at odds with one another or not being in open conflict and really being united with one another. The biblical picture for this is, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2, as you get into the story of the temptation, you know, at the end of Genesis 1, when it says that God rested, that's the Hebrew idea of shalom, of peace, and that is God's original creative intent. Everything at the end of Genesis chapter 1 is the way that God intends it to be. That all of his creation is in good relationship with one another, and that there is filling up, there's multiplying, there's growth, there's thriving. And that's really the basis or the picture for thinking about unity in the church. That it's not just getting along with one another, it's not just avoiding open conflicts. It really is pursuing deep relationships with one another that are based in his steadfast love and a real trust and commitment to each other. So I want to end with today, just to encourage us, is to think about where we're at as a body and where each one of us are as individual members of that body. And it's always both, right? Paul says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. That's our theme verse for the year. We're group, we're church and individual, both at the same time. It's for us to think about, what can we do to invest in and pursue that unity that the Spirit is developing? As we move into this new church year, what is it that we can do to commit ourselves to life together? And I think that's a worthy pursuit because ultimately that is actually what God is doing, is that he is raising up, developing, calling, making us into a people who are his own. And there's so many other things, of course, in life that call for our loyalties, our allegiances, etc., that really are just their short-term, false, empty allegiances. Because ultimately, when Jesus returns, he's returning for the church. There'll be judgment of all things and the accomplishment of all of God's purposes, but he's coming back for the church. So I just want to encourage us to think about, what can you do in this church year, 2019 and 2020, to invest yourself in the unity that the Spirit is developing in this church? And I want you to see that that is really what spiritual living is about. It's funny how that language gets thrown around our culture, that things are spiritual. but very rarely does it get thrown around as it being wholly spiritual. As Christian people, we're committed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's very clear in Scripture that what the Holy Spirit is developing unity between us. And so I want to end with this part of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul goes along and he explains that the body is, by God's design, experiences interdependence. It's not dependence, it's not co-dependence, it's not independence, it's a healthy interdependence that God is making. And he describes it when you get to verses 24 and following like this way. It says, God has arranged the members of the body, giving greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care, have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. You know, I got to thinking about this passage even just lately. Let me illustrate a couple things. I was thinking about the last 3 weeks, you know, or actually last month. It's interesting, in the last month, our congregation has experienced both of those, right? Rejoicing together as well as suffering together. Two Sundays ago, Gloria collapsed in the back of the room. You know, that was a traumatic event for a lot of us, right? And some of us, of course, more than others who knew Gloria the best, but, you know, we suffer together as a body. That doesn't mean everybody is the same level of upset, but it means everybody shares in or participates in that suffering and in taking care of one another in that suffering. There's nobody who's at arm's length, right? A few weeks before that, the first weekend of October, we had rejoicing. Emmy and Bruce get married, right? And a whole bunch of folks in the congregation were involved in that, right? The rejoicing of doing all the work to make a wedding happen, right? When the body suffers together and rejoices together, it doesn't mean that everybody is happy or sad at the same time. It means that we all share in or participate in the same experience. So I got to thinking the other day, about, I don't know, a month or so ago, a little more than that, the new directory for the church here came out. I don't know if you ever do this. You know, I have some weird habits. You know what I mean? But sometimes I just sit down with the directory and just kind of go through this, and I look at the faces, right? And this year we have color faces. It used to be just black and white, but we're stepping up our game. You know, as a year or two goes by, you know, there's changes in a congregation, right? You go through the directory and you see faces that change, right? There's people that are in the directory that didn't used to be in the directory. People that have come to us that are new. There's people who were in the directory that are gone. People who have died, right? People who have taken a job and moved somewhere else, all that sort of thing. There's these changes. The one that always upsets me, though, it's always a bummer when you see people in the directory that just left for whatever reason, right? I mean, they still live in town, right? But they left our congregation or are doing something else. Maybe they're not doing the Christian faith at all. Maybe they're not practicing it. Maybe they are with another congregation for this, that, or the other reason. You know, it's a bummer to me. Because, you know, that is a loss to the body. There's, in those decisions, that person or persons, they're just not seeing that fundamental unity that God is developing, and so they're not sharing it. And I don't want that to ever be the case for any of us. Because that is what God is developing amongst us, a unity, a oneness. And the way we participate in that is just by committing to that larger reality, even though we don't always see it. So what I want to end with this morning is just an encouragement on your part to think about for your life the specifics of what it would mean to commit to a higher level of unity, of oneness. And I don't know all the details for all of us. Maybe it means you need to be at things that you're not at yet. Maybe you need to be in a life group. Maybe there's somebody that you've been at odds with that you need to reconcile with. There's a long list of specifics that I can't tell you what all those are. But I'm confident that God's work in the Spirit can work on you to make clear what those are for you. And I'll trust Him to bring you to that. That if we just ask the question, how is it that I commit to the unity of the body and pursue that, how will God use that to shape this body? So if you'll think about that, let's pray together, and then Steve, come and we'll sing. So if you'll join me. Father, I'm grateful for this day. I am thankful for this congregation. I'm grateful for your presence amongst us and your Spirit. Help us to remember, Father, that when we are together, that we really are assembled with you and in your midst. We're so grateful for your presence with us. And I pray, Father, you'll help us to learn from Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth all those years ago. Help us to learn from other faithful people between now and then about how to pursue your goal of real unity. And help us, Father, to know how to love one another, to be committed to each other, to share our lives and faith with one another, to build each other up, and to be the people that you have called us to be and that you're forming and shape us to be. Help us to cooperate with your good work, Father. We're grateful for your steadfast love. Help us to be steadfast indeed. We ask in Jesus' name.